Read the verses of our text, beginning at verse 17. So John sees this vision of the exalted, risen Christ. And now, this afternoon, we're going to consider his response to that vision. And we'll pick it up at verse 17. Revelation 1, verse 17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Of the risen and exalted Christ. And what a vision it was. And John describes him in our text chapter as one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head, he says, and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. What an amazing sight this was. We can hardly comprehend what must have come over John when he saw this vision. Seeing Christ in all of his splendor, in all of his glory and majesty. Well, now the question becomes, how did John respond to this vision? Now, we might have expected the apostle to have rejoiced upon seeing the Lord Jesus, even to have embraced him. After all, he hadn't seen him for some time. And the two of them, John and Jesus, were very close friends. John was known during the ministry of Jesus as being the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was the one who lay on Jesus' breast when they celebrated the last Passover together. He was the one who asked the Lord Jesus who it was who should betray him. And so it would seem only natural for John to be overjoyed to see the Lord Jesus and to embrace him in love. But beloved, that's not what happened. For we read in our text in verse 17 that when John saw Jesus, he fell at his feet as dead. Now, there's nothing unusual about this. In both the Old and the New Testaments, there are examples of people who, upon seeing something of the glory of God, fall down on their feet as dead, or who literally come apart at the seams. I think, for example, of the prophet Daniel. Like John, Daniel also saw the Lord Jesus, although in his pre-incarnate form. And in fact, his vision, the vision that Daniel saw, was almost identical to the one that John records here in our text chapter. It's found in Daniel chapter 10. I don't have the time to read it this afternoon, but let me summarize it for you. Daniel sees a man, and this man is clothed in white linen. His waist, he says, was girded with gold. His body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like torches of fire. His arms and feet were like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his voice like the voice of a multitude. So very similar wording, very similar ideas in Daniel's vision as we see in John's. And we read that when Daniel saw him, that a great terror fell upon him and upon the men who were with him, so that they fled to hide themselves, even though the men who were present with Daniel on that occasion did not actually see what Daniel saw. And as for Daniel, he says that no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Later on in that same chapter in verse 15, he says that later on, after the man spoke to him, he turned his face toward the ground, he became speechless, and he said, "As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me." The prophet Isaiah experienced something similar. I referred to this passage last time in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord. And he was sitting on his throne in the temple. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above the throne stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 they covered their faces. With 2 they flew. And with 2 they covered their feet. And the one cried to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah says that the doors of the posts of the doors of the temple were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And how did Isaiah respond to this? Well, he literally came apart at the seams. And he cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And that's what the word means. I'm coming apart at the seams. "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Something similar happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul was on the way to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them down to Jerusalem for trial. And on the way, the Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted Christ, the risen Christ, appeared to him. And a light shone around Paul and the men who were traveling with him. And Paul fell to the ground. And Paul heard a voice crying from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul, not knowing what was going on, cried, "Who are you, Lord?" As though he instinctively knew that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And then we read this, that he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord Jesus said, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And Paul was blind for 3 days. There's also examples of this from the pages of church history, most notably from the life of Martin Luther, the great German reformer. Luther, as you may remember, trained for many years to become a priest. And finally, he was ordained into the priesthood. And the time came for him to celebrate his first Mass. And so there he was in the church. The church was filled with people. His own father was there. And as Luther lifted up the bread, as the Roman Catholic priest does, as he lifted up what's called the host, and as he pronounced the words of consecration, "This is my body," instantly Luther froze. And he could say nothing more. He couldn't even finish the celebration of the Mass. Later on, reflecting on this, he wrote this. He said, "I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, 'I want this, I ask for that'? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." You see, Luther believed, like the Roman Catholic Church still believes, that when the priest pronounces the words of consecration, "This is my body," that that wafer turns into the actual body of Christ. And when he pronounces the words, "This is my blood," that the wine turns into the actual blood of Christ. And that thought dawned on Luther at that moment. He said, "Who am I that I may handle in my own hands the body of the exalted Christ, the blood of the exalted Christ?" And he couldn't finish. Now, how do we explain this? How do we explain why men react this way to the holiness of God? Because man didn't always react that way. Before the fall into sin, Adam basked in the holiness of God. He did his work in the garden. He did it with joy. He did it unto the Lord. And the Lord came down in the garden in the cool of the day. And they walked and talked together. And Adam loved God and God loved Adam. And they were like friends of each other. But then came the fall. And that brought an end to all of that. Man became sinful. Man's heart became full of enmity towards God. He hated God. He became an enemy of God. And God in turn became angry with man. His wrath burned against him. And this is why man reacts the way that he does in the presence of the holiness of God. Because God is so absolutely holy and man is so absolutely sinful and unrighteous. And holiness doesn't mix with unrighteousness. Light doesn't mix with darkness. And so man instinctively turns away from the holiness of God, trembles at the holiness of God. And even after we've been born again, we still tremble at the holiness of God. I cite the example again of Isaiah. Isaiah was a child of God, a prophet of the Lord, and yet he cried, "Woe is me." Daniel was also a true prophet of the Lord, a child of God. And yet he sat there unable to speak. And there are other examples of this too. Remember in the book of Job, chapter after chapter of Job expressing, pouring out his heart to God and even sometimes complaining about God. Then God appears to Job at the end of that book in all of his splendor and glory. And he rebukes Job. He admonishes Job. He makes Job understand how small he is in comparison to the Almighty and Sovereign God. And when Job hears this, when God has finished speaking, Job cries out and he said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." See, even a child of God trembles at the holiness of God. And the Lord Jesus came to his disciples. They were fishing in the boat. They had caught nothing. And Jesus says, "Well, cast your nets on the other side of the sea and you will find some." And they did that and the nets were full of fish. And Peter, realizing that it was the Lord, he fell down at Jesus' feet and he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." You see, the holiness of God impresses us with our own sinfulness. That's what we see happening here in our text. John is confronted with the holiness of Christ. He falls down at his feet as dead. And what's especially striking about John's reaction is that this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. This wasn't some distant disciple. This wasn't an enemy of the Lord. This was somebody who loved Jesus. Somebody whom Jesus loved in return. This was a man who was old. He had walked his whole life, most of his life, with the Lord Jesus. He had served him faithfully. He had matured under persecution and the study of the Word of God. And yet when he saw Christ, he fell down at his feet as dead. And it teaches us, beloved, that if a man so holy like John would have this kind of reaction, how would we react in the presence of Christ? Spurgeon says, "The most spiritual and sanctified minds, when they fully perceive the majesty and holiness of God, are so greatly conscious of the great disproportion between themselves and the Lord that they are humbled and filled with holy awe and even with dread and alarm." Beloved, I submit to you that this is something that the church today, and maybe even some of us, need to pay close attention to. Generally speaking, I think this is an accurate observation, but generally speaking, the church today has lost all sense of the holiness of God. You hear it in how people talk about God. Sometimes even in how they pray to God, sort of flippantly and casually, almost with a sort of a conversational kind of tone. God is no longer the holy and majestic sovereign creator and king of all of the earth. He's now become a kind of a cosmic Santa Claus, complete with the white flowing beard, who just loves to do things, nice things for people. One commentator says this. He says, as the examples of Isaiah and Daniel show, together with Job and the apostles Peter and John, true spirituality does not consist in joviality and lighthearted fun, much less in worldly enthusiasm, but is built on the awe of a holy God, a loathing for sin, and the longing for saving grace from the merciful hand of our Savior. Do we know something of that, beloved, in our own lives? Dr. Beeke says this. He says, you are not a Christian unless you have experienced a sense of humiliation before the glory of the Lord. You can clap your hands, he says, and sing at the top of your voice, but if you've never felt your unworthiness and sin in the presence of Christ, you have never seen him at all. And he's right. He's absolutely right. In fact, beloved, this is where spiritual life begins. It doesn't begin with praise, hallelujah. It begins on our knees, in the dust, before the Lord, acknowledging our sin and our unworthiness before him and pleading for the forgiving grace of God. It begins where the publican began in the temple, beating upon his breast and saying, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. What does God say in Isaiah 57, verse 15? For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Does that describe you today? Are you humble and of a contrite spirit? That's not true of any of us by nature. By nature, we are the exact opposite, in fact. By nature, we are proud and self-sufficient. But this is what we must become by grace. We must become nothing before the Lord. We must fall on our faces as John did and fall as dead men before the feet of Christ. And this is what the Lord does in the hearts of his people. He humbles them. Maybe not right away, but throughout their life they learn this humility and they learn to understand who God is and who they are. It takes sometimes a lifetime to learn that, and even experienced people of God will say, I've only just begun to learn that. John is a case in point, in fact. During our Lord's ministry, John, together with his brother James, were known as the sons of thunder. That means they had a very fiery character. And so they got this nickname, the sons of thunder. And there's a powerful illustration of that in Luke's gospel in chapter 9. As Jesus and the disciples were traveling through Samaria, we read that one village of the Samaritans refused to receive the Lord Jesus. And John and James were incensed about this. They were outraged. And they come to Jesus and they said, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven as Elijah did and consume them? That's the kind of person John was. But the kind of man that he is towards the end of his life is a very different kind of person altogether, and we see the evidence of it here in our text. He sees the Lord Jesus. He falls down at his feet as dead. You notice he fell down at Jesus' feet And how different his response is from that of an unbeliever. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember when the soldiers came to arrest the Lord Jesus, and Jesus said, "Who are you seeking?" And Jesus said, and the soldiers said, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." And then Jesus said, "I am he." And those two words, "I am," remember I talked about this before, that's the word that God uses to identify himself to Moses at the burning bush. Those words are full of power. They speak of the self-sufficiency of God. They're not dependent on anyone or anything for his existence. And when Jesus spoke those words, "I am," what happened to those soldiers? They fell backwards. They fell backwards. Enemies fall away from Christ when they're confronted with his holiness. But the people of God, they fall at his feet. And why do they fall at his feet? Because they know that although they deserve God's wrath and eternal condemnation, he is merciful and he is gracious. And he will not cast them out. And so they cling to his feet because he alone has the words of eternal life. And this is what John does. This is what every child of God instinctively does when they're confronted with something of the holiness of God. They fall down and they cling to the feet of the Lord Jesus. Well, what happened next? Well, we might have expected Jesus to take one of his feet of bronze and crush John under those feet, because that's what he deserved as a sinner before the Lord. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't take his foot and put it on John's head. Instead, what he does is he takes his right hand and he puts it on John's shoulder. So read our text. And there's something hugely significant about this. When Jesus was, during his earthly ministry, Jesus often put his hands on people. When people came to him for healing, he would put his hands on them. He didn't do it all the time, lest people think that there was something magical about his hand. Sometimes he just spoke a word, like in the case of the centurion's servant, and the servant was healed. But at other times, he put his hands. Remember the leper? The leper came to Jesus and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus said, "I am willing." Put his hands on him. Put his hands on that leper. It's full of leprosy. And he healed him. He could have just spoken a word, but he put his hand on them. Why? Because with that touch, he conveyed his love, his mercy, his compassion. He conveyed to them that though they deserve nothing, yet he looked down upon them in love and mercy. And the same sort of thing is going on here in our text. There is John, and he's lying there as dead before the feet of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus stoops down and he puts his hand on John's shoulder. It's like he was saying, "John, it's okay. I am your Savior. You have nothing to be afraid of." And in fact, that's exactly what Jesus communicated to him. For Jesus, after he puts his hand on John, he begins to speak. And what does he speak? He speaks wonderful words of comfort. And the very first words that come out of his mouth are these words: "Do not be afraid." Jesus spoke those words several times during his ministry. You remember when the disciples were in the boat in the Sea of Galilee and there was a storm and they thought for sure the boat was going to capsize and they were all going to die. And there comes Jesus walking on the waves of the Sea of Galilee. And they thought he was a ghost. And they cried out, "It's a spirit!" And they were even more petrified than they were before. And Jesus shouts out to them over the wind and the waves, "It is okay, it is I, be not afraid." Jesus is always assuring his people not to fear. Why? Why should we not fear when such a great and mighty and holy King appears before us? Why should we not be afraid of him? Because he has taken away the cause of our fear. You see, beloved, outside of Christ, we have much reason to fear. Because he is, as we heard this morning, he is a judge. And he will come to judge those who do not believe on him. But if we are in him, we have nothing to fear. We don't have to fear his judgment. Why? Because he took that judgment upon himself. He took away the wrath of God when he died on the cross and he shed his precious blood. He took away the fear of death when he himself died and was laid into the tomb. He took away the fear of hell because he himself experienced the hell eternity, the equivalent of eternity in hell for all of his people. During the 3 hours of darkness, when he was on the cross, he took away the fear of judgment because he was condemned in our place. He took away all cause of fear. And now to communicate that, he stoops down to John. He says, do not be afraid. And then he goes on to say, I am the first and the last. Again, these words come up. They come up several times in this chapter. Verse 8, the Father says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Verse 11, John says that he heard a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And now again, Jesus says to John, I am the first and the last. And not only is he claiming here perfect equality with the Father, because the Father spoke those words himself, but he's also saying that he is the sovereign king over all of creation. The beginning and the end and everything in between is under his authority. Dr. Beeke writes this, he says, Christ stands at the beginning of history as the creator who made all things, but he will also appear as the judge when everything comes to an end, and in between, everything that happens is under his control. And that's the grand theme of Revelation. It's not about what's going to happen in the end times. Yes, it's partly about that, but that's not the main purpose of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is teaching us that Christ is sovereign. He is the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Nothing that happens in history happens by chance. He's in control of it all. And he's the Alpha and the Omega, not only of time and of history, but also of our salvation, isn't he? He's the one who begins that work of salvation in us. He's the one who calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's the one who causes the gospel to be preached to us. He's the one that regenerates us through his Holy Spirit. He's the one who justifies and sanctifies and ultimately will glorify us. He's the sovereign king of our creation, but also of our salvation. He's the first and the last. And what a comfort that must have been for John and for all of us who are believers in Christ. Because Christ is the first and the last, beloved, we have nothing to fear. I have nothing to fear about what's going on in the world today. And there's a lot in the world today that causes many people to be anxious and to be fearful. And for good reason. Because it's scary what's happening in our world today. It's scary what's happening in our own country today. It's scary that tomorrow I have to go to the courthouse again in Chilliwack to hear government lawyers argue that a minister of the gospel should be charged with an offense for preaching. It's fearful. It's scary what's happening. And now the Lord Jesus comes to us and he says, I am the first and the last. It's all under my control. Don't panic. Don't worry. It's all fitting nicely into my plan. What that plan is, we don't know. We don't see the whole picture, but he does. He's in control. And we can rest in that. Then Jesus says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I am he who lives and was dead. John knew this, of course. John had seen Jesus dying on the cross. He was there with his mother Mary. And he knew he had risen because he was there at the empty tomb. with Peter on the day that the Lord rose again, and he was present with the other disciples when Jesus appeared to them on the first day of his resurrection. And now John sees him again. So why did Jesus say these words? If John knew that he had died and was dead and lives forevermore, why did he say this? He said this to comfort him, to comfort all of his people. The fact that Jesus died, you see, removes all fear of condemnation. It's kind of an extrapolation of what Jesus said earlier when he said, "Do not be afraid." Now comes the answer. "Do not be afraid, John." Why? "Because I died. I died for you. I died to pay the penalty of your sins. I died to assuage the wrath of the Father. And therefore all your sins are forgiven. You're at peace with God. You're my child, John. Don't be afraid. I'm the one who died. And I'm also the one who rose again." And Jesus is saying by that, look, my sacrifice was acceptable to God because my resurrection is proof of that. The fact that I rose from the dead is proof positive that the Father was satisfied with my sacrifice. And even as I rose from the dead, so united to me by faith, you shall also rise to newness of life. And John, I also tell you that I live forevermore. And so will you. You keep looking to me. You keep trusting in me. I know things appear to be very dark. There you are on the island of Patmos. For my sake, an old man, the end of his life, and you're suffering, John. I know, but listen, I'm there. I live forevermore. And if this leads to your death, John, don't worry, because I will take you to myself. And I'll bring you to that place that I am preparing for you and for all of my people, because I live forevermore. And then Jesus said, "Amen. Amen." What does that word mean again? It means it shall certainly be. Jesus here is putting an exclamation mark behind the words that he has just said, as if to assure John even further of what he has said. It's like he's saying, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and of that, my servant John, you may be absolutely assured." There's no doubt about it. And then he adds one more thing. "I have the keys of Hades and of death." What's Hades? Hades is the Greek word for the state of the dead, or the power of death. And there's no escaping that power. We all have to die one day. Unless the Lord comes back, we all will have to die, because death is the wages of sin. It is the just judgment of God against sin. There's nothing we can do about it. When we die, it's like entering into a prison. We're in the state of the dead. Now, the soul of the believer, of course, goes on and it lives in glory with the Lord Jesus, but the body remains in this state of death, in this prison house of death. And there we are kept. Our body is kept until the day of resurrection. That's why the state of believers in heaven is called the intermediate state. It's not full glory yet. It's a sort of an in-between state. We're waiting. The saints in heaven are waiting for the resurrection of their body. And now Jesus comes to John and he says, "John, I got good news for you. I've got the key. I got the key to that prison of death." Now, a key can do two things, of course. A key can open, can unlock, but it can also lock. And isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus does? Some people he shuts up in death. He comes at his appointed time. When all of our days have been numbered by the Lord, and when they've all been used up, Jesus then puts us in the state of death. And there we remain, at least the body, until the day of resurrection. But Jesus says, but John, I not only have the key that locks, I also have the key that unlocks. And when the day comes, and it's coming soon, when I will come on the clouds of glory, and John spoke about that earlier in this chapter, behold, he comes, and every eye shall see him. He comes with clouds, and when that day comes, I'm going to take that key, John, and I'm going to unlock the state of death. And death will be no more. The soul of my people that are now kept in heaven will be reunited with their body, and they shall stand before me and live in my presence forever and ever and ever. Oh, do you see how comforting these words are? How comforting they must have been to John, an old man, humanly speaking, at the end of his life, being persecuted for his faith. Jesus comes to him and says, John, this life is not all that there is. Remember, I'm in control. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. I was dead, but I live now. And I live forevermore. Oh, these are the words of a gracious Savior. They're a balm for every troubled soul. And this is why our Lord goes on to command John to write these things in a book for our benefit, so that we might know what John knew, that we might hear the words that John heard from the mouth of Jesus himself, that we too might share in his comfort. Oh, do you share in that comfort? Beloved, you know, to become a partaker of that comfort, we need to learn to tremble like John before the resurrected and glorified Christ. We must become acutely aware of our sinfulness before him and of his great holiness and majesty and power. We need to come to that point where we confess, Lord, I am nothing. I have nothing. But Lord, I fall upon your grace and I plead for your own name's sake. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. Beeke says, if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reconstruct our lives and make us like himself, he must first deconstruct us. He must break us in pieces and then transform us into glorious creatures remade in his image. Do you know something of that? I'm not saying we all have to fall at Jesus' feet as dead. What John experienced was a unique experience. But do we know something of this? Do we know something of this humbling of ourselves before God in the dust? If not, you're not ready to die. You're not ready to enter into eternal life. Because the first step of coming to Christ is acknowledging our unworthiness and looking to him then as our only hope of salvation. To those who do, what a comfort we have. The Lord Jesus places his right hand on you today. And he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. And one day, beloved, one day when he comes again, he will open those gates of death. We who are in him will emerge free, free at last, free in Christ, to live for him, to glorify him forever. Amen.